copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
What I want to talk with you about today is an interesting dilemma. Let me set the context with a story, if you don't mind. Years ago, shortly after my wife and I moved to the Soviet Union was collapsing. We were living in Odessa in Ukraine, and I was invited to the hotel room of a very prominent businessman, Christian businessman. I won't give too many details. But he had a love for my people. He believed that God had called him in a vision to gather even more Jewish people than already lived in Odessa, because Odessa is a port city, to gather them to Odessa and to help them make aliyah. That's the Hebrew word for immigrate to Israel. And he had heard of me, invited me to come and talk with him. He mistakenly thought that I was a local messianic leader. He didn't know that I was a missionary to my people. And he had actually invited me to come and talk with him because he wanted to urge me and my family and anybody else that I had to flee. So I kindly explained that I'd just gotten there a few months before. I wasn't leaving. We had just started the work. God had blessed us by letting us see a lot of very, very promising fruit. Jewish men and women were giving their hearts to the Lord. A core of volunteers and new staff had come together intent on proclaiming the gospel as long as the window of opportunity remained open. And then I said, why don't we work together? And I proposed this. I said, listen, if you're going to bring even more of my people to Odessa, we can get the gospel to them before they get on the ships to head out for Haifa. And who knows what God will do once they get to the land if we can sow the gospel in their hearts now. And he stood up. He was tall. Well, everybody's tall. But he stood up. You know, and he reprimanded me like I was a child in school. He said, I have given my word that I'll have nothing to do with missionary activity. I said, a Jewish person who dies in Odessa without the Lord goes to hell. If you help him move from Odessa to Haifa and he dies in Haifa without the Lord, he still goes to hell. And he said, well, we don't really know what happens to a Jewish person who dies without the Lord. I said, yes, we do. Same as anyone else. And I reminded him of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, written to us Jews, in historical context, which says it is appointed unto man once to die, then comes the judgment. No second chance. We really had no other place to go with the conversation. I'm telling you this story because he had a genuine love for my people. He had befriended many of my people. And those whom he hadn't befriended, out of what I believe is a God-given love, he was gathering my people in the hopes of helping them in a material way. But he had given his word to be silent about the Lord. And I heard later on that he found himself caught in a dilemma because he wanted to break his word and really didn't know what to do about it, because he had realized that that was not the correct thing to do. Here's the dilemma that a lot of people face today, especially in light of the refugee crisis, or even just in the context of our own homes, where we live, where we work, where we study. We establish friendships with people. We want to be able to share the Lord with them, but in the initial stage of things, where are my glasses? Oh, here are my glasses. In the initial stage of things, for the sake of establishing a relationship, or for the sake of offering aid, we make the choice to omit an open, forthright testimony about the Lord. And now that we've left Jesus out of the equation, out of the relationship, we say to ourselves, how do I get him in? Now, I'm not speaking against friendship, if the friendship is genuine. I'm not even speaking against what's commonly called friendship evangelism, although it's not my style. We Jews for Jesus are very direct, very open and forthright in our testimony. But I am speaking about this dilemma of leaving Jesus out of the equation from the very beginning, and then you find that you've built a friendship, you're in a friendship trench, and you don't know how to get out of the trench, and you don't know how to get Jesus into the relationship. And that's a problem, because you've actually defeated the whole purpose for which you established the friendship to begin with. I want to look at a few things with you in the brief time that we'll be together. I want us to deal with these questions. What's my basic biblical responsibility to the people whom God has brought into our lives? How do we fall into this trench of befriending people and leaving Jesus outside? How do we climb out of this trench? In other words, how do we get Jesus back into the picture? And what responsibility do we bear if we choose to stay in the trench and keep Jesus out? That last question is a little intimidating. There are two myths that I want to expose at the very beginning. The first myth says this: I have to establish a friendship, a relationship with a person before I can share my faith. You can't share your faith unless you've built some kind of a relationship first. Now again, I'm not speaking against genuine friendship, but I challenge you to consider, first of all, the example of the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus. And did they care about the people to whom they ministered? Of course they did. They wouldn't have placed themselves consistently, daily, in life-threatening situations if they didn't have a God-given love. For not just for the people they knew, but for the people they didn't know. But did they go into every region and spend time first building friendships before they could share the gospel? No. You won't find. I'm not speaking against the example. What I'm saying is that was not the biblical pattern. Doesn't mean you can't do it. I'm not saying it's anti-biblical. What I'm saying is that you won't find that as a prerequisite, at least in the biblical record. Do you understand the distinction that I'm making? It's not a prerequisite. I have just some of the references up there, but they're really just a few of the references. Look anywhere in the prophets, anywhere in the Gospels, anywhere in the book of Acts, and you see the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus himself forthrightly, out of a compassion, out of a burning love for the people, openly declaring the truth in love, often at the cost of their own lives. Certainly that was the case with the prophets, and ultimately with all of the apostles, except for one, John, who died at a nice ripe old age. I wrote, consider the impact, the implications of this myth. Let me ask you a question. Can any of you say that you were impacted by a Christian author, by a book that he or she wrote prior to coming to faith, other than the Bible? Did any of you read a book that you read as a non-believer and it really touched your heart and it challenged you, or maybe even it pushed you over the edge or whatever? Any of you? What book?
Mere Christianity.
Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Okay. Anyone else?
Joy.
Joy by?
Johnny.
Johnny. Okay. Okay. Anyone else?
Basic Christianity.
Okay. You read these books as non-believers, yes? And they affected your lives and played a role in you coming to faith, yes? Tell me your name.
Nigel.
May I call you by your first name? Nigel, tell me, how long did you know C.S. Lewis personally before you read his book?
I didn't know at all.
He didn't build a relationship with you first?
I knew the person who gave me the book.
Okay. How long did you know Joni Erickson before you listened to what she had to say? She didn't spend months building a relationship with you, having you over for dinner? No?
No.
There was another. But he didn't invite you over for dinner with his wife? He didn't do gardening with you? No. Really? Here is my point. If God is working in an individual's heart, a relationship is not a prerequisite. Now, if that's true for something written by an uninspired, though talented, and intellectually gifted communicator, is that less true for the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword? Can C.S. Lewis affect your life for eternity's sake without you ever having met him and built a friendship with him, but the Word of God can't do that? The Word of God, the message of inspired Scripture presented to you, has no power? That the messenger first has to build a relationship with you before you will listen to what God's Word says? It's absurd. It's an insult to the authority and the effectiveness of Scripture. It's a serious statement when we say that first I have to build a relationship before the person will listen to what God has to say. Consider some of the implications of this myth. It presumes that, first of all, that open, forthright evangelistic testimony, in any fashion, I'm not talking about methodology, but it presumes that any type of forthright, honest communication of the message is non-relational. The person who says, well, first I have to build a relationship, that's presuming that your passion to see someone come to faith is non-relational. The most relational thing you can do, even with a stranger, is to speak heart to heart with that person about the only message that can rescue him or her from sin and death. I've been a missionary to my people for 40 years. I have a relationship with every individual with whom I share, but they know that the basis of that relationship is my desire for them to know whom I know and to come to the same conclusion. And whether they're interested or disinterested, if they're willing to meet with me, they know that that's my motive. And that makes the relationship honest. Another implication of this myth, it puts the burden of the effectiveness of the messenger, it puts the effectiveness on the messenger rather than on the message. That means it's up to you as to whether or not that person listens. That means it's ultimately up to you as to whether or not that person believes. That's a very dangerous thought. In Philippians, Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Some preach Christ out of pure motives. Then he goes on to say, what does it matter? For whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And for this I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. Now, I'm not advocating that we preach the gospel in hypocrisy. I'm not advocating that our lives should not demonstrate the truthfulness of what we proclaim. But what I am saying to you is that according to the text, according to the Scripture, the power is not in the messenger. The power is in the message. That's why C.S. Lewis could touch your life and you never met him. That's why Joni Erickson's words could touch your life and you never met her. That's why John Stott's words could touch your life and you never met him. It's because they presented the message, and what touched your life was the message, not the messenger. Not that I'm passionate about any of this. This myth devalues the inherent power of the gospel message. There's a trap in this as well. This notion that first you have to build a sufficient relationship, there's an inherent trap in it. Here's the trap. If you were silent... Shall I go on? If you were silent about Jesus in order to establish the friendship, you will probably remain silent in order to preserve the friendship. How do you introduce him after you've spent all this time keeping him out of the relationship? Myth number two, friendship, love, and a Christian lifestyle are sufficient testimonies. Love in action speaks louder than words. I'll probably offend some of you by saying this. No, they don't. Let me explain. When we think that a silent testimony is either sufficient or even more effective, it actually betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. The gospel is not a lifestyle. The gospel is a message. There are two types of messages in the universe. There are messages that are driven by conduct. There are messages that are driven by content. Let me give you an example of a conduct-driven message. Love is a conduct-driven message. How many of you are parents or grandparents? Okay, even if you're not, you'll understand this illustration. A child understands the love of a parent before the child understands the concept of love. A child knows when he or she is loved by the conduct of the parents, even before the child understands the concept. Love is a conduct driven message. It's communicated by our conduct. Now let me give you a content driven message, an example. Let's say the Thursday morning I have to fly back to Budapest through Warsaw out of Krakow, Wizz Air flight 23, leaving at 2 o'clock. I have to be checked in and at the gate no later than 1:30. On that particular date, at that particular time, on that particular flight, on that particular airline, in that particular city, and for the sake of drama, let's just add that my life depends on being on that particular flight. Okay? This is Tuesday. You have 48 hours to love me onto that plane. You're going to love me onto that plane? There's only one way I'm going to get onto that plane. And that's if I receive the information in a way that I can understand it, and if I accept it and act on it. That's a content-driven message. The gospel is a content-driven message. In its basic form, the content is this. We are separated from God because of our sins. Therefore, our lives are broken and pointless now. If we wanted to change the situation, we can't because we're enslaved by the power of our sin, our rebellion against God. And when we die, we enter an eternity separated from Him forever. But God, in His mercy and His grace, provided a way for us to be rescued. When Jesus died on the cross, He took upon Himself the punishment of God that I deserve. And the power of God who rose the man Jesus from the dead now lives in me, giving me the ability to live above the power of sin. I can be free from the power that sin has over my daily life. And I can be rescued from the punishment that my sins deserve for all of eternity. It's a message of rescue. It is content filled. Now, is there no relationship between content and conduct? Of course there is. God uses our conduct. He uses our lifestyles. He uses our love either to open a door and to attract people to the message, or He will hopefully use our lifestyles to confirm that the message of our lips is true. Conduct either draws or confirms. But you mustn't confuse conduct with content. The conduct is not the content. The scripture is filled with mighty acts of God that people don't understand. That's why God always explains it. Moses saw the burning bush, and do you remember what he said? He said, I must turn aside now and see what this means. Action without explanation is meaningless, and it just provokes the person to provide his or her own meaning. And that's where you get the invention of idolatry. Because we will always invent a meaning that we like. So, this myth that a silent love, that friendship, that Christian love alone is sufficient, it's just false. There's also a danger, not just to the non-believer, there's a danger to us. There's an accountability. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, God says to Ezekiel, he says, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. God says he will hold us accountable for our choice to be silent. He says, the blood will be on our hands. Would you like to know what that means? I'll tell you exactly what that means. I don't have a clue. And I don't want to find out. Does it apply to us, that warning? Yes, because Paul paraphrased that warning in Acts chapter 18. He spoke to some of my ancestors in Corinth. We blasphemed, and he said, I'm clean. The blood is on your heads. That wasn't a curse. That wasn't an imprecation. It was a principle. He was saying, I've done my job. My hands are clean. Now it's between you and the Lord. Well, if Paul took that admonition seriously, we should take it seriously as well. Those are the myths. What about some primary fears? What stop us from ever bringing Jesus into the relationship from the very beginning? There's the fear of rejection. That's probably the strongest one, at least in our societies, where it's not really life-threatening, at least not anymore. We fear the rejection of people more than we fear the displeasure of God. It's an old problem. Moses struggled with it. Listen to what is recorded in Exodus chapter 3. God says to Moses, therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Moses retorts, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The fear of rejection. Best way to counteract the fear of rejection is to remember the following things. Number one, whenever the gospel message is accurately proclaimed and accurately understood, polarization will always occur. You will always be rejected by some. Always. The gospel always produces at least these two fruits. Some are drawn to God, others are driven away in self-righteous indignation. Always. That's why Paul said, to some we are the smell of death unto death. To others we are the smell of life unto life. That's why Yeshua, that's why Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. He's not talking about a literal sword, of course. He's talking about the sword of forcing people to choose whose side they will be on. But this fear of rejection cripples us. Isaiah chapter 53 describes the Messiah prophetically with these words. It says, he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows from whom we hid our face. We did not esteem him. Are we better than Jesus? Are we supposed to have the methodology down so perfectly that no one will ever reject us? It's just not biblical. We have to make the choice. Those of you who are younger, I beg you, Learn now not to live in fear of what people think of you, as long as you're doing the right thing in the right way. Long ago, we Jews for Jesus discovered what people think of us is not the issue. What they think of Jesus is the issue. Whether or not they've heard the message in a way that they can comprehend and receive. That's the issue. I beg you to learn that early. There's the fear of inadequacy. Moses says to God, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent. I'm not up to the job. I can't do it. Let me free you from a great, great burden." Are you afraid of being inadequate? I promise you, you are inadequate. God doesn't choose the capable. He chooses the available and the obedient. He's the only one who's capable. He equips us, he prepares us, but the only capable one, the only capability belongs to him. And frequently, he designs the situation so that it's dramatically clear that you are incapable and that it's all of God. Think of it. Moses, he uses an old, outlawed shepherd with a speech impediment to humble the mightiest man on earth. He uses a lad, a ruddy lad with a stick and a sling to defeat the giant of Gath. He uses Gideon, who's a frightened man, and 300 men who drink water like dogs to rout an army of 120,000 Amalekites. He uses Esther, a woman, to rescue the whole nation. He uses a fisherman from Galilee, worst region of Israel, to be the apostle to the religious elite of my people. We don't even know if Peter could read beyond just keeping records of his fishing trips. And he uses a carpenter from Nazareth with no formal education to be the savior of the world. He uses an apostle, brilliant rabbi, who according to tradition was ugly, short, obnoxious to listen to, walked with a wobble because he'd been beaten so many times. He uses a person like that to be the apostle to a world, the Greco-Roman world, that idolized only two things, beauty and strength. Why does God do that? Because God has chosen the foolish things of the earth to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the earth to shame the mighty. Actually, in the original, it goes on to say God has chosen the short things of the earth to shame the tall. But I'm the only one who has that copy. So, now, I'm not arguing for inadequacy. What I'm saying to you is he doesn't choose you because of your capabilities. He equips us and he prepares us. But the only one who's capable is God. So we can get over that fear as well. We have the fear of disappointing people, of failing to measure up. Well, you know, we really have to decide whose approval we want. Do we want the approval of people or do we want the approval of God? The fear of failing to measure up, the fear of disappointing people is just an approval problem. So, how do we fall into this trench where we've built a friendship, where we've left Jesus out of the relationship and now we don't know how to get him in? How do we fall into that trench? By believing the two myths. By believing that first you have to have a relationship, an adequate relationship, before you can ever say anything about the Lord. And by believing the myth that a silent testimony is sufficient, that somehow they're going to come to the Lord just by seeing how much you love them. We fall into the trench by believing the myth and by succumbing to the fears. So how do we climb out of the trench? Well, I want to give you a whole list of things, and then there'll be time for questions or personal attacks. How do we climb out of the trench? Number one, dismiss the fears. Just make the choice to dismiss the fear. God says in Isaiah 41, verse 10, He says, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not discouraged, I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you, I will uphold you at the right hand of my righteousness." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God tells us, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. Dismiss the fears. Number two, remember our basic responsibility to proclaim the message that God has told us to proclaim, whether they listen or not. It says in Ezekiel chapter 2, God says to the prophet, "Go to this people, they're a stubborn, obstinate, stiff-necked people, and whether they listen to you or not, say, thus says the Lord," so that they cannot say a prophet had never come to them. Believe the truth. The truth that the effectiveness of the testimony is in the message, not in the messenger. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And the message never returns void. Isaiah 55:11, 10 and 11, to paraphrase it quickly. He says, "As water falls and produces a result, so my word will not return to me empty. It will produce the result that I desire." We make the mistake of saying to God, "Okay, you said it won't return empty, so here's the result I want." He says, "No, it's going to produce the result that I want." The result might be rejection. The result might be polarization. The result might be simply that our hands are clean. The result might be that we take away the option of people to be able to stand before the Lord and say, "Oh, I never had a chance to hear," because we went to them. That's what he says to Ezekiel. The result might be, selfishly, our conformity into the image of the Lord. The best way to become like someone is to imitate him. Paul says, "Be an imitator of me as I'm an imitator of Christ." There are at least five biblical fruits whenever the gospel is directly, forthrightly explained and proclaimed in any fashion. Maybe more, but I've only found five so far. But the result is up to him, which result he wants to pick. These are how we climb out. Dismiss the fears. Remember our basic responsibility to speak and not to be silent and not to be afraid, and to believe the truth that the effectiveness is in the message, not in the messenger. Now, let me get more practical. So here are some steps. Steps on the ladder of climbing out of the trench, not to be taken in consecutive order, necessarily. Number one, if you have climbed into that trench, if you have built friendships, relationships, hoping that you could share the Lord with the people, and you've never done that, and now you find that you're bottlenecked and you don't know how to get Jesus into the relationship, the first thing you have to do is confess it. You have to acknowledge it. Don't make mistakes. Don't make excuses. Acknowledge it. It was the wrong thing to do. Acknowledge the error. Acknowledge the sin. Repent of the error. And resolve to turn around. You know, in modern society, we really have a shallow understanding of repentance. In Hebrew, the word is teshuvah. It means to turn around here and here, not just physically. But in order to turn around, in order to change your direction in what you're thinking and in what you're feeling and in how you're walking, that presumes that you have turned your back on the direction that you were going in. Do you understand that? And that's really not taught very well. It is a forsaking. Repentance involves forsaking. So, if you've made this mistake, repent of it. But that means not only asking the Lord to forgive you, but resolving in your heart that you're not going to do it again by the power of His Spirit that you make that decision. Repentance means confessing it and forsaking it. Ask the Lord to restore and renew opportunities. Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, David had committed murder and he'd committed adultery. But you can't get much worse than that. And at the end of this prayer of confession, he cries out to the Lord. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." Listen, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be turned to you." He didn't just ask God for his forgiveness. He didn't just tell God that he wanted to turn around. He said, "Use me. Use me." Ask God for new opportunities. Respond to the opportunities that He'll provide. He is the God of innumerable second chances. Innumerable. That's all step one. You ready for step two? Climbing out of the trench? Initiate. Ask questions. There's so many questions you can ask. They're so simple. And you don't need a bridge to ask them. If you've got a relationship, you can talk about anything you want. Let's say you've known this person for a month and you've never talked about the Lord. You can say, "Can I ask you a question? What do you think about Jesus? Do you have an opinion about him?" It's a fair question. Just raise the question. And then once he's told you what he thinks about Jesus, well, according to the social contract, then now you can tell him or her what you think about Jesus. It's really a very simple matter. Just ask questions. Inform. Let him know, let her know what you think. Explain what you believe. That's the beauty of the social contract. Where am I on this? Step four. Always be ready to share a word of personal testimony. That doesn't just mean how you came to faith, although you should be able to share that very succinctly. But it means letting a person know what's going on in your life. My wife and I have three natural children and one adopted. When my wife's niece became an orphan, we took custody of her. That's the Levitical thing to do. So we have four. They're all grown. Our youngest is married, and she's going to have her first child in July. I'm going to be a grandfather. Why am I telling you this? For two reasons. Number one, to show you how easy it is to introduce anything into a conversation that I want to introduce. I didn't need a bridge to tell you that. I just decided to tell you. People do that all the time in normal conversation. Something's on your mind and you just bring it up. Especially if you know the person and have a relationship with them. It's natural. Second reason I did that is to show you how natural it is for me to talk about things that are important to me, that I'm happy about, that are going on in my life. I am delighted to discover that I'm going to be a grandfather. And I don't know you guys, but I don't care. I want to tell you anyway. Right? How many of you remember? How many of you are married? Okay. Wow. Do you remember what it was like when you made the discovery that you were in love with this person? Did you have to be provoked to talk about that person to anybody? No. I remember how much I used to talk about my wife before she was my wife, when I realized this is the woman for me. No one had to prod me to talk about her. I just wanted people to know what was going on in my life. Share a word of personal testimony. God does something wonderful in your life. Let people know about it. Let that friend know about it. You have the right. Friendship allows you to have that right. However, be careful. There's a danger in presenting a personal testimony. You know what the danger is? Lying. "Oh, no, no, no. I would never lie. I believe in Jesus." Okay. Let me tell you how we lie. We exaggerate the truth. We embellish the truth. We decide that how God worked in our life really isn't quite sufficient. It's not really going to impress anybody. So we make the fact that we got this unexpected letter from a long-lost friend and relative, we turn that into a miracle equal to the parting of the Red Sea. Okay? Now, just tell the truth. Because if that person is in your life as a friend, if you've built a relationship, one of the reasons is because God wants that person to know your story. Not the embellished story, the true story. So be careful of embellishing the truth. Step number 5, respond to any questions from the scriptures. Remember the principle. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. You get into a conversation, a spiritual conversation. He raises a point. He asks a question. You can say, can I show you what I think the scripture says about that issue? And you put the Bible into his hand and you just ask him to read out loud. And now you've got him interacting with the word of God. You don't have to preach at him. Let the word of God and this friend start having a conversation. And if he objects, it's okay, he's not objecting to you. He's objecting to the word of God. God is a big guy, you know, he can handle himself. Next step, offer to pray. We say in Jews for Jesus that people will often reject your prophetic ministry, meaning what you want to tell them, but they rarely reject your priestly ministry. In other words, your offer to pray. I've been a minister of the gospel for 40 years. In 40 years, I can only remember 3 times when I said to someone, can I pray for you about this, whatever it was that we're talking about? I can only remember 3 times when the person said no. 3 times. In 40 years, and I don't know how many thousands of conversations. People rarely, even if they're atheists, they're touched by the fact that you want to pray for them because they know it means something to you. And they recognize it as a genuine statement of your concern for them. Never be afraid to offer to pray. Never be afraid to pray right there for the person, simply, quickly. And then never be afraid to follow up with a question afterwards as to whether or not God has yet answered your prayer on their behalf. Invite the person. You'll find that as you continue to bring Jesus into the conversations, that the person will either shut you down, which is something that's going to happen from time to time, or the person will start opening up. And now you start inviting this person to events, to a Bible study, to whatever you want. It really doesn't matter. But start inviting the person to expand his or her acquaintance with more than just you. Get the person acquainted with other believers so that the burden isn't on all of your shoulder. Introduce and expand the circle of acquaintance, of Christian acquaintances. Very often, sometimes the best thing that you can do, if you have a close friend from long ago or a relative, sometimes the best thing you can do to get the gospel to that person is to introduce that relative or that close friend from long ago to someone other than yourself. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home. The more history that you have with a person, the harder it is to share. Have you ever discovered that? My father is 98 years old. He still has a clear mind. For decades, he would not listen to me. Why should he listen to me? I'm his son. He doesn't have to listen to his son. The son's supposed to listen to the father. Only now is he beginning to listen. Hallelujah. It's natural. But you see, your friends, your Christian acquaintances, the people that you go to church with, the people you're in a Bible study with, they don't have that history with your family members. So introduce those close people to your Christian friends. and let them do the work that you can't do. You'd be amazed at what God will do through a Christian friend for the loved ones in your life who won't listen to you. Very important, always be ready to stop. Don't overload the person with too much information. What do you think? If you're in a conversation and you end up talking about spiritual things, how long should you talk to that person about spiritual things? What do you think? This is cross-cultural. What I'm about to tell you, it's pretty much borne out. It doesn't matter what culture you come from. How long do you think? What would you guess? Let me tell you what is a truth in virtually all cultures. A person will listen and interact with you on just about any subject, fully committed, for about 40 minutes. That's it. Maximum. After that, the person needs a break. How many of you like the church that you go to? Okay, how many of you like the sermons that you generally hear on Sunday mornings? What do you do if the sermon goes for an hour?
Asleep.
Even if you like it, what do you instinctively do? You look at a clock, you look at your watch, you are aware of the fact that you've been listening for more than 40 minutes. It's a funny thing. Universities, Dr. Block sitting in the back is an active professor. How long are university classes?
45
minutes everywhere.
But not here.
But not here. But I'm almost done. People just need a break. So stop. Change the subject. If the person actually is still hungry for more, he or she will bring it back up. And sometimes a very healthy thing to say is, you know what? Let's pick that up later on. That gives you an opportunity to do a little more homework and to resume the conversation at another time when you can go another 40 minutes. Don't be afraid to stop. Don't be afraid to change the subject. You give the person the option to take a breather. You don't force the person to hear too much. You don't force him to get spiritual indigestion. Ask for a response. The gospel by nature is evocative. What that means is you have to respond to it. And you will see throughout the gospels, throughout the book of Acts, throughout all of the prophetic writings, there is either always a stated or an implicit asking for a response. We're supposed to respond to it. Don't be afraid to ask. What do you think of that? How do you think what I just said might apply to you? Do you think it applies to you? Does it make any sense? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Do you think I'm crazy? Ask for a response. Always ask. Four ever-present dangers. The danger of deception, of introducing Jesus so late into the relationship. Listen carefully. You introduce Jesus so late into the relationship that the person thinks you were deliberately deceptive by withholding it. Suddenly that person says to himself or herself, oh, this was not a real friendship. This person, meaning you, this person had a hidden agenda all along. This person was just looking for an opportunity to tell me what he or she thinks about this Jesus character. Why wasn't this person up front with me from the beginning? Now that might seem strange to you, but those of us who come from gospel-resistant cultures, that's how we interpret a delayed introduction of what you really wanted to talk about. Why didn't you tell me this sooner? Why did you lead me on? And whether it's intentional or not, you might be guilty of deception if it was your desire from the very beginning to talk about the Lord. There's the danger of self-delusion, allowing yourself to think ultimately that it'll be okay if you remain silent about your faith. Listen, Please listen. Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. God pleads with us. He says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Hold them back. Now listen. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? In other words, if we say, oh, gee, I didn't know, if we deceive ourselves into thinking it doesn't matter when we're silent, God says he'll hold us accountable. The danger of self-condemnation. In Psalm 32, David wrote, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He's talking about the agony of self-condemnation and conviction of the Holy Spirit. And finally, there's the danger of the dread of losing the friendship. Oh, but if I finally talk about Jesus, I'll lose the friendship. Well, what are you gaining by keeping the friendship and keeping silent? So let's talk about those. What if you lose the friendship? That will happen. Not always. But it will happen. Jesus said, if they rejected you, they'll reject me. You know, we didn't have a problem with what Jesus taught. We certainly didn't have a problem with his miracles. Okay? We had a problem with the gospel, and we had a problem with who he claimed to be. And when we understood the gospel message, and when we understood who he was claiming to be, we were either convicted of our sins, and we repented, or we planned evil against him. It's a normal response, one of those two. So there will be times when you will lose the friendship. However, if the friendship is genuine, you will discover that the friendship usually survives. What if they reject you? This will also sometimes happen. You just have to remember, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the one whose message you're carrying. God says to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And if you realize that, you'll be provoked to pray for them, not because your feelings were hurt, but because of the seriousness of the rejection. Be sorrowful for them, not for yourself. What if you cause them to reject the Lord? Listen carefully to me. What if your directness, even if it's direct and in absolute love, what if that causes them to reject the Lord? Listen carefully to me. You can't make a person reject the Lord. It is not possible. You don't possess that authority or power. You don't. It is a lie from Satan that stops you. God is strong enough to overcome any indelicate or improper way that you spoke. And God is powerful enough to use any inadequate way that you spoke. He's not going to let someone die and go to hell because you said the wrong thing. It doesn't work that way. He just brings someone else into their lives. Or he gives you another opportunity. Do not burden yourself with that ungodly fear. You cannot make someone reject the Lord. It's between them and the Lord. Does that make sense? You don't have that authority. If it were true, then that would mean that your sin is greater than God's sovereign will. God's plans cannot be thwarted. Final thoughts on biblical friendship. Scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Scripture says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Jesus said to us, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Our ultimate goal is to be a biblical friend to the people whom God brings into our lives, and to see our friends become friends of God. Thanks, and God bless you.
Thank you very much. You can come.